Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. Now, before Pastor Jim continues with his current Bible study, let me tell you about Zubio, the easy, personalized way to listen to The Final Word and other radio programs you love. Zubio gathers all of your favorite programs into a seamless grab-and-go mix and automatically downloads it to your computer or MP3 player. Just click the Zubio link on our website and give it a try. We think you'll like it a lot.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 10, about the middle roughly, where Jesus is giving us his Good Shepherd discourse. We were last looking at verse 16, which is pregnant with theological implications. I have other sheep, Jesus says, which are not of this fold. There he's referring to the Gentiles. This is yet future. I pointed out that he calls them sheep, even though they were still, at the time he spoke, in darkness. And some of them, some of us, would not come along until roughly 2,000 years later. Nevertheless, they're called his sheep. They're called his sheep because from eternity past, his name is on us. He chose us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy and blameless in him. Not because of anything that we have done, we weren't even born, but because of God's gracious and secret purpose. I must bring them also, Jesus says, and when he does, they shall hear my voice. That is a sovereign act. God will make sure that he breaks through to that stony heart, breaks through those blind eyes, and penetrates those deaf ears. And in time, they will hear his voice. And then Jesus says, they shall become one flock with one shepherd. The idea with some, and I was trained in that tradition, that there's forever going to be a separation between God's program with Israel and God's program with the Gentiles. I had a professor in seminary who thought, as I said in the last program, that they were all going to be off on separate spheres forever. It was bizarre. I said, as I was winding down the last program, there's much about the end time shape of things that still confuses me after all these years. I mentioned that I do know enough to know that many who talk so assuredly, with all their nifty charts filling in all the blanks with a certitude that frankly exceeds the limits of what can really be known at this point in time, they talk a lot better than they really know, and many just parrot others that they think have all the pieces in place. But I do think some things seem clear, and this is one. There are not two flocks, there is one flock, and there is one shepherd, and that is the church. Well, somebody says, what about Israel? I think we begin to see the answer to that in Romans 11:25 and following, and also in Ephesians 2:11-22. I believe Israel will, in the end, turn to God en masse at some future point, unspecified, and God will fulfill his promises to Abraham, his promises to David. He will fulfill his promises to that nation, starting at Jerusalem. Now, there are some who would take issue with even that, but that is the way it appears to me. But just as the Gentiles were folded into the Jewish church at the beginning, Israel will be grafted into the largely Gentile church at the end. Then, as one people, we shall all rule and reign with Christ, one flock, one shepherd. In my opinion, there's no getting away from that. But uppermost in Jesus' mind here in John 10, verse 16, is not the singularity of the flock of the Good Shepherd, but the defining and crowning virtue of the Good Shepherd, his self-sacrifice for the sheep, the crowning demonstration of the love of God. And now in verse 17, he comes back to that. On account of this, he says in verse 17, my Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life for the sheep. And I emphasize again, when he says, I lay down my life for the sheep, this was a voluntary sacrifice. The Lord should not be understood here as saying that for this reason and this reason alone his Father loves him, as though by this meritorious work Christ won the love of his Father in heaven. That would be a gross misunderstanding of Jesus' meaning. What Jesus means by this is that his laying down his life for his sheep stimulates, excites, if you will, the love the Father already has for his Son. In the very same way, his submission to John's baptism prompted the voice from heaven, the Father's voice, that exclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In other words, Jesus is saying that the Father is greatly pleased by this voluntary giving of himself for his sheep. Let me illustrate that. I have only two grandchildren. I love them both. But let me take my grandson, for example, who himself is going into the ministry. I love my grandson dearly. Alex has to do nothing to earn that love. The relationship we have assures that. See, I can't help myself. But certain things Alex does just fan the flames of that love that I have for him. We will be in a mall or driving along in the car, or I'll be sitting in my office. We'll be talking, and almost by reflex, and without even thinking about it, Alex will put his arm around my shoulder or lay his hand on mine on the car console. Hey, at age 5, I love that. At age 16, who would ever have expected that? And now at 23, he still does the same thing. And I tell you, I love him for that. I always did. But it fans the flames of my love. When Alex was in the third grade, there was a disabled boy in his class. Now, as we all know, kids can be cruel, and some of the youngsters didn't treat the little disabled fellow right. But Alex befriended him and looked out for him. One day he told me, "Grandpa, when I grow up, I want to work with disabled kids." Oh, I loved Alex when he was born, and I've loved him every day since. But that warmed the cockles of my heart. I loved him all the more for that heart. Well, that is similar to what Jesus means when here he says, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep." His heart, the Lord's heart, reflects the Father's heart perfectly. And the Father's heart abounds toward his beloved Son. This statement, "I lay down my life for the sheep," underscores once more that his impending death on the cross was not as a helpless victim of political circumstances and religious opposition. As true as it was from the human side, involving political circumstances and religious hostility, in the final analysis, he died as a purposeful volunteer, carrying out the divine plan of redemption, a plan from eternity past. And in that context, the reason the Lord lays down his life, Jesus adds, is that I might take it up again, a sovereign act, referring, of course, to the resurrection that will follow his crucifixion. This statement is not at odds with the earlier one in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." The purpose clause simply articulates another step necessary to accomplish our redemption and our ultimate glorification by God. The whole plan hangs together. Just as Christ's atoning death, and that's what it was necessary for the pardon of our sins before God, and we all need that pardon, so his resurrection was necessary also. Why? Well, for one thing, to prove his victory over death. I mean, if he can't be raised from the dead, none of us can. That's the ultimate human problem. And if he can't solve that, we're all in the same old predicament. And also, to prove his power and authority to raise us, his sheep, from the dead. So just as he voluntarily laid down his life for us, he also sovereignly took his life back again to return to heaven and to prepare a place there for us. What was already implicit in his words, verse 18, he now makes wonderfully and powerfully explicit. No one is taking it, my life, from me, but I, and in the original, I is emphatic, I am laying it down from myself. Had he not done that, no one could have touched him. Jesus is not denying that his impending execution at the hands of the Roman Pilate and Roman soldiers, not denying that the crucifixion was instigated and egged on by the Jewish religious establishment, not denying the complicity of action and spirit in the Gentiles and the Jews. He's not denying that it was a morally culpable event. No, wicked men undertook to put him away, Gentiles and Jews. And they succeeded in taking his life. And for that, they are accountable before God for the condemnation of the Son of God, an evil that has no equal in all time on the face of the earth. Rather, what our Lord is saying in verse 18, when he says, no one has taken it, my life, from me, I lay it down on my own initiative, I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment, this is the directive received from my Father. What our Lord is saying is that when it all plays out in the final analysis, what came down was not something out of his sovereign control. But what came down, unbeknownst to the Jewish conspirators and his Roman executioner, was an event over which he had all control. But the Lord submitted to it as an essential sacrifice pursuant to our redemption. When he says he has power, that word in the Greek language conveys the idea of authority or a vested right, implying also by virtue of that authority, the ability or power to do or accomplish something. You see that same word in John 1:12. As many as received him, he gave the same word, the right, the power, the authority. In that passage, John 1:12, in typical Johannine ambiguity, the meaning oscillates nicely between the denotation authority and the connotation, the ability to do or perform what authority grants the right to do. This authority to lay his life down and take it up again was given to Jesus by the commandment, or, we might put it this way, by the executive order of his Father. Here, peeking through the language, is the mystery of the divine human person of Jesus Christ, the mystery of what we call the Incarnation. God, as God, cannot die. God is an eternal being. He is deathless, the Alpha and the Omega. But in his human aspect, Jesus could and did yield his life into the malicious hands of transgressors. But in the impenetrable, inscrutable mystery of the Incarnation, the God-man, what Jesus, the Son of Man, gave up, Jesus, the Son of God, took up by the will and the executive order of the Father in heaven. Now in verse 19 we read, and there arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. That's not unexpected. The hostility, the strife and divisiveness is amplifying. Here we learn who has been Jesus' audience in this Good Shepherd discourse other than his immediate disciples. It is clear that his auditors include none other than the same mixed crowd of Jews who had witnessed his giving sight to the blind in chapter 9, or at least had been drawn into the controversy. So we see here that chapter 10 is a spillover discourse from the events of chapter 9. Now we see that the controversy and division of opinion continues to swirl about Jesus, his works, and his teachings. How many times have I said it? Nothing has changed in this world. Wherever Christ is preached, wherever his works are replicated, wherever his teachings are promulgated, some will be drawn to him, some will be repelled by him, and still others will be puzzled and confused about him. Folks, Jesus does not have to be physically present, mind you, for these divisions to be generated. Christ still is always present in the light of Christ, shining through the works and the teachings of his people and his servants. He is present in the teaching of his faithful servants by means of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwelling them. So, whenever light meets with darkness, in any time, in any place, in any generation, there will be this attraction. There will be this friction. There will be this division. There will be this confusion. Call it the fog of war. It always has been. It always will be. And we should never be shocked nor dismayed by it. That is the way it all unfolds. Now we see what was going on. Verse 20. Now some of them were saying, he has a demon. He's demon-possessed. And he's acting like someone mad. He's nuts. By the way, this street analysis gives us a good clue as to what symptoms helped the Jews and Jesus in their day differentiate demon occupation from the common rut of human maladies. One recognizable symptom appears to have been madness. It was the effect of which demonization was the cause. Now, let's break away from our exposition here to an application that follows from it for a minute. In our secularized culture, in which the dimension of the supernatural is considered irrelevant, if not simply non-existent, disciplines such as psychiatry and psychology, including, frankly, much of so-called Christian psychology, these disciplines operate on premises that exclude the explanation of madness or insanity on the grounds of demonic occupation. In other words, they deny the supernatural. Demons, the whole subject is pretty much dumped into the same mental file as fairies and ghosts and little green men. These disciplines, secular disciplines, and as I say, some even so-called Christian practice of these disciplines, I did say some, not all, they evaluate, they diagnose, and treat those people from a purely naturalistic standpoint, and they just dismiss out of hand any explanation of madness that might lie outside that boundary. It is therefore no wonder that such intellectual closed-mindedness has rendered the fields of psychology and psychiatry singularly ineffective in curing or even significantly alleviating serious mental illness. And some practitioners, and certainly not all of them Christians, in those very fields say exactly the same thing. One might go ahead and say that they are generally rather ineffective in helping people with problems of any kind. You see, if mechanics, plumbers, and electricians have the sorry track record that psychologists and psychiatrists have in their work, most of them would be broke because very few problems would ever get fixed or even help. Don't hear me saying they never get any help. But the thing about it is, as some have pointed out, taking a hot bath, and some have literally used that expression, plus others, works about as well. Now, even though this may sound like a rant against those disciplines, psychology and psychiatry, that's not the point, though I personally have little confidence in either, Christian or otherwise. All that was really just a setup for a point of application embedded in this text. That is, I strongly suspect that a great deal, I did not say all, I hope you caught that, but I strongly suspect that a great deal of human madness or insanity is demonically induced. We've just written that out of the possibilities. And if I'm right, it will never be cured or relieved, at least not for long, by any human means that persist in ignoring the root problem. Now, of course, we must acknowledge that some cases of insanity are the result of organic problems, and a subset of those organic problems would be altered states of mind caused by chemicals or substance abuse. You see, friends, you hear me if you listen somewhat regularly. You hear me underscore again what I've always said. Ideas matter. I'm still applying, by the way, in case you tuned in just a moment ago, verse 20, chapter 10, that many of Jesus' enemies were saying he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? And the point of application where we took off is not that they were right, but simply that it gives us a hint as to one of the signs, the signals, by which the people of that day identified, rightly or wrongly, the people who were demon-possessed, demon-occupied, demon-ruled, and that was evidence of insanity. So right now I'm saying that ideas matter. Philosophy may be a subject that holds very little interest for you, but ivory tower philosophy sooner or later filters down into the streets, into the office place, into the medical offices, and into the talking therapies, as they've been called, as well as into every arena of your life. And if we start with the philosophy of naturalism that rules out the supernatural, a philosophy of naturalism that says all there really is what you experience with your five senses, you start with a philosophy that this physical universe is really the scope and limit of reality, then you see you wind up excluding the supernatural as the explanation of anything. And what that does is rule out, before the case ever gets to court, the Latin phrase, expression, is a priori. You rule out the real explanation of phenomena as opposed to the invented one. So we have to take ideas seriously. Practical-minded people may think that heady stuff doesn't really matter in the real world, but sooner or later, these ideas become the building blocks or premises of the real Monday morning world, and we all pay a dear price if they are cockeyed. When it comes to psychosis, the mental health community is at a loss, and probably that picture won't get any better until one day the idea of the demonic is again recognized as a real source of many of these problems of madness. Now, to return to the accusation on the part of Jesus' detractors, in verse 20, when they accused him of being demon-possessed because they regarded him as mad or insane, that charge is not unlike the charges of those today who dismiss Christians as right-wing nuts or a lunatic fringe or extremists or religious fanatics. Not that there aren't people who are truly worthy of those descriptions, but to label those who emulate the works of Christ and who promulgate the teachings of Christ as such puts our detractors squarely in the ignoble company of those who blasphemed our Lord Jesus Christ. It should make us proud to bear the reproaches of those who reproach us in the same way that his enemies reproached the Savior. Which brings another point to mind before we leave off applications that spring from this historical note. As Christians, we can sometimes do stupid things. We can do crude things, rude things with good intentions, like standing up to pray over a meal in a public place and bellowing our prayer with the intention of rebuking a world that refuses to pray or give thanks or failing to observe propriety of time and place. Don't jump on a desk at the office and begin to preach. Having said that, it is not crudity or stupidity that causes us to suffer such vilification. It is the hostility of darkness to light. We'll come back to this point. Our time has expired. Just barely got into that one. We'll bring it back at the beginning of the next program. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon, 97282-0098. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach and for His provision for its expansion.
Be sure the word, just be sure the word gets in.